The following message is from Pastor Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found at emmanuelcommunity.org.
When Jews gathered to observe the Passover Seder, or the Passover dinner, it's interesting, but one of the parts of the tradition of the ceremony is that there is a special chair and a special cup that are set at that table. And the empty chair and that cup of wine that will not be drunk will be, in essence, set aside for the prophet Elijah. And they do this because in the Old Testament, there is this promise that this man Elijah, who went up in a chariot of fire and never died a physical death, will one day return to prepare the way for the Messiah. It's the promise of God in the Old Testament. And so even to this very day, at every Passover meal, a place at the table is set for Elijah, expressing the hope of every Jew that maybe this will be the day of redemption. And actually, at the end of the meal, it's not uncommon for these Jewish families to have a send a child to open up the front door as a symbolic welcoming of Elijah to come into their home. And yet, 2,000 years ago, these words of Jesus in Matthew 11, verses 11 to 15, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let him hear." What Jesus is in essence saying is, Elijah has already come in the person of John the Baptist, preparing the way for Jesus, the Messiah. And as I've been preaching through this Gospel of John, the message of these opening chapters of John's gospel is that Jesus is the fulfillment of every longing captured in Jewish religion. At the wedding of Cana, Jesus turns this water into wine, and he shows, "I am the true bridegroom who brings the joy into the wedding celebration." When he cleanses the temple in the next chapter, he teaches the people that he is the true temple who will unite heaven and earth, restoring our broken relationship with God. In his encounter with Nicodemus, Jesus exposes the blindness of Israel's religious leaders, showing that he is the true teacher of Israel, who speaks with authority and knowledge that none of them can, because he says, "I am the only one that came down from heaven to come to you." And as we saw in this last message that I preached, John baptized a baptism of repentance. But in a way, Jesus is saying, "I am the true baptizer because I baptize with the Holy Spirit so that you can not only be aware of your sins and grieve over them, but you can be transformed into a rebirth so that you can know new life in me." That's why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." Every promise finds its yes in Jesus. Another thing that really marked the ministry of Jesus was the miracles that he became famous for. And he began to draw large crowds because of these miracles. Many people began to profess to be his followers as a result. But what's interesting is that we're told that Jesus didn't trust these followers who were drawn primarily because of the miracles. In John chapter 2, 23 to 25, it says, "Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Jesus knew that most of these people that were attracted by his miracles couldn't be trusted as true followers. A seminary professor tells of a time when early in his pastoral ministry, he was called by a family because a young woman had been diagnosed with a deathly illness, and the doctors were not giving her much time to live. And so the family asked to pray for her healing. And they were a very nominal Christian family, pretty much just Easter and Christmas, and that was it. And the woman, when he met her, was very angry at God and said, if this Jesus is real, then he ought to be able to heal me. Because look at all these healings he did in the Gospels. Why can't he heal me? And so the seminary professor tells that as a young pastor, he fervently at that hospital bedside prayed for this young woman and asked God, heal her so that she would know the certainty that you are real God and that you are good to her. And actually what he said was that to his amazement and to the shock of the doctors, she actually experienced the miraculous healing and she was able to be discharged from the hospital, fully recovered. And that Sunday, that woman and her extended family showed up at church, and she even stood up and gave a testimony of the healing she experienced in front of the congregation. But what he said was that within a couple weeks, the extended family just kind of disappeared. And it was only the woman and her husband coming to the church. And then he said that within a couple months, even they stopped attending. And he met her, and she confessed to him, now that some months have passed, I'm not really sure it was a miracle. I'm not convinced anymore. And she pretty much had lost any interest in God. You know, not long ago, I had actually met up with an old college friend. And somehow in the course of our conversation, we got to talking about what we believe to be a miracle, a pretty dramatic one, that we had witnessed together. And it had been so many decades ago, and I had retold the story so many times that I actually began to question, like, you know, when something's a long time ago, I go, like, did that really happen? Was that real? And I began to wonder, like, have I slowly been embellishing this story with all the retelling? And so we began to compare notes of how each of us remembered that experience. And I was surprised by how perfectly our stories lined up. And then as we were recalling the miracle that we experienced, I think we were struck afresh by what an amazing experience that was, to witness the power of God like that together. And yet, it disturbs me how little the memory of that miracle helps me in my present faith. The point of miracles is not to draw attention to themselves, but they are to point to a deeper reality about the salvation that Jesus offers. That's why John calls them signs. They're just signs. And we get a hint of what that deeper reality may be in the story in another gospel of Luke, with this paralytic man who is literally lowered into a house where Jesus is teaching from the roof so that Jesus might heal him. And Jesus is blown away by their faith, and he tells this crippled man, friend, your sins are forgiven. Talk about anticlimactic, okay? But if you read on in Luke 5, it says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. You see what's going on here? Jesus says, I will heal you, but I'm healing you that it might be a sign to you that something greater is happening among you in my coming to the earth. That takes us to the story for this morning, found in the fourth chapter of John's Gospel, when Jesus encounters a Samaritan woman. In John chapter 4, verse 1 through 9, it says, "Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the wall. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans.'" So Jesus and his disciples are traveling from Judea to Galilee, heading from south to north, and so they have to pass through this middle region called Samaria, and particularly in this town called Sychar. And for a Jewish audience, that opening scene that we just read in the story would have literally crackled with tension and significance. The disciples have gone into town to buy some food, and Jesus is left all by himself at this place called Jacob's Well around the noon hour when a lone Samaritan woman approaches him and shows up to draw water. Because of the scorching heat of Palestine, women in that time drew water not in that midday time, but in the cool hours of either early morning or dusk. And the well would serve as more than just a water source. It became a social hub where women gathered daily to exchange news, to, you know, share stories, what we might say, spill a little tea, right? Yet this woman deliberately chooses to come at noon when the well is deserted. Her intention is clear: to remain invisible and unnoticed. But Jesus positions himself deliberately by the well to make an encounter with her unavoidable. And you can imagine what she's going through as she pretty much daily expects the well to be completely abandoned. But she sees the strange man sitting by the well, exactly where she needs to go. And her heart must have raced with anxiety. This was precisely the situation that she dreaded and wanted to avoid at all costs. Her only comfort was the hope that Jesus would follow social convention and ignore her, because at that time, men and women did not speak to each other in public. But her worst nightmare comes true when he asks her for a drink. Not only was that inappropriate for a man to talk to a woman in public, especially when alone, Jews didn't associate with Samaritans. And so her shock at this request is understandable. We go on in verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gives us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus tells her, if you knew who was in front of you right now, you would actually ask me for water, living water. And the most natural understanding of living water would be basically clear running water, like the kind that you find in a fresh stream, not water that's been sitting stagnant in a well. He has now captured her imagination. Could there really be a source of water like this? And if he could show her where water like this is, she's figuring things out and she's saying, I would not have to do this walk of shame every day if he could tell me where this water source is. But Jesus clearly has a deeper meaning in mind for this living water when he tells her, whoever drinks this water will never thirst again. Verses 15 to 16, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. He told her, go, call your husband and come back. There it is. The gut punch. Just when she was starting to warm up a little to Jesus and getting kind of excited about this conversation of living water, Jesus touches the most sensitive and painful wound possible. And so she replies to him in verse 17, I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. What he's basically telling her is, technically, you're telling the truth, because the guy you're shacking up with right now is not your husband. But what he's also saying is, you're evading the darker truth about your life. The truth is that you've gone through five marriages, and she's currently with a man who isn't her husband. I want to say this. It's easy to jump to the conclusion that this woman must have been a person with loose morals and a wandering heart. But I think if you understand the culture of that time, there's a pretty strong argument to be made that very likely she was more of a victim of this. Because in those days, only men, generally speaking, had the legal right of divorce. And so it's likely that her previous five husbands had either died or had discarded her. That's far more likely according to that time in Jewish culture. And at that time, a single woman would have been very vulnerable in society, and so she may have been looking for support or protection from this current man who wasn't her husband. I want to say this. In the end, we don't know who is to blame here for her broken life. But we do know that it's the source of her greatest pain and shame. And Jesus puts his finger right on it. How does this man know about me? She feels naked, exposed. Verse 19, sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Wow, it feels like a deflection, doesn't it? Sure feels like she's trying to change the conversation from her personal life to a safer topic, like which mountain is the legitimate place of worship. I think if this were happening today, she might have said something like this to Jesus. Yeah, well, what about the illegal immigrants? How about that? And how about LGBTQ? Like, you're a prophet. Aren't those important issues? What do you got to say about that? Jesus replies to her, woman, replied Jesus, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. It's interesting that Jesus actually doesn't disregard her question, but he redirects her focus on what really matters as he deals with this issue of the proper place of worship. Jesus explains that the Samaritans are actually wrong in this debate. But then he also seems to add that the location doesn't really matter or is not going to matter in just a little while. Why? Because he says God is spirit and he is looking for true worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. This is kind of confusing, isn't it? What is Jesus saying to this woman when he says God is spirit and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth? What does it mean, first of all, when he says God is spirit? I think the most natural place that our modern minds go is to think that we are material, biological beings as humans, and God is spirit, meaning he's invisible, he's immaterial, like a ghost. And that might be part of it, but I think what is far more likely is that Jesus is directing her attention to what the Old Testament had to say about God as spirit. And when we read those passages in the Old Testament, it is often describing God as one who creates, who gives life, who regenerates. And then the question is, then who are the true worshipers who worship the Father in the spirit and in truth? I think there's a connection there. God, he is saying, God is the one who gives life. He is the one that gives rebirth. He is the one that animates and gives that type of rebirth in a person. And then he says, and the worshipers who worship in that spirit are the ones who have experienced that touch of the spirit and who have come alive to God, who have now, once were spiritually dead and are now spiritually alive. Those are who God considers to be true worshipers, the ones who have new life in the Spirit. I think actually this is very similar to the message that we saw when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, when he said, unless you are born again in the Holy Spirit, you cannot have a relationship with God. You cannot see the wind directly, but you know it's there because the trees are howling and the branches are swaying and the leaves are flying everywhere, and so you know that the wind is there. And in the same way, he was saying to Nicodemus, you cannot see the Spirit, but you will know that the Spirit is there when you see how he moves in the hearts of people. And as people come alive to God, you know that the Spirit is at work. And I think he is saying something very similar to this woman at the well. God is the one who brings life into this world. He is Spirit. And unless you experience that touch of God and experience that rebirth, you cannot worship in the kind of worship that God desires. Well, the story goes on, and for the sake of time, I'm going to cut out some of the verses in the middle there. I apologize. But it says, starting in verse 27, just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. So Jesus' disciples return, and they are scandalized to see Jesus having a private conversation with a woman. Huge no-no in that culture. But they didn't have the guts to confront him or say, what are you doing with this woman? And they are clueless to what Jesus has done for this woman. But the work of the Spirit is in clear effect in the Samaritan woman because she runs back to her village and she tells every one of her neighbors, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. That's astounding. Because literally just moments ago, a statement like that would have brought horror to her. But she now boasts about it with joy. What happened? Well, I would argue that Jesus gave her the greatest gift imaginable, to be fully known and yet fully loved and accepted. What Jesus revealed to her was this: I know everything about your past. I know everything you've done. I know every skeleton in your closet that you have tried so hard to hide from others. And yet, I don't condemn you for that. I invite you into relationship with me. And now she can't believe what she has received. And all she can think is to tell everyone else. In essence, she's saying, I've been exposed. Everything that I'm ashamed of has been brought into the light. And yet she's saying, in that exposure, I have found my greatest joy, my salvation. What Jesus offered this woman is something she had never known before: to be fully known and fully accepted. John Ortberg writes, the problem is not just that we sin. Everyone has that problem. Our problem is that we can't talk about it. Our problem is that we pretend we don't have a problem. We are comfortable with stories about people who used to sin, and people often get invited to give testimonies as long as they have happy endings. Imagine going to see a counselor and saying, I only want to talk about problems I used to have. Please do not ask me to acknowledge having any current problems. It would be embarrassing. I'm afraid you might reject me. Why would anyone go to a counselor to try to convince the counselor they don't need a counselor? People are okay telling a doctor that their body has a problem or telling a mechanic that their car has a problem. Couldn't sinners be okay telling other sinners they have a sin problem? If I want God, or anyone else for that matter, to love the real me, I have to work at getting real. I can only be loved to the extent that I am known. If I keep part of my life secret from you, you may tell me you love me, but inside, I think that you would not love me if you knew the whole truth about me. I can only receive love from you to the extent that I am known by you. I cannot be fully loved unless I am fully known. To be fully known and fully loved is the most healing gift one human being can give another. And that's what Jesus gave this woman that day. Listen, being accepted by others when we hide parts of ourselves never really feels like full acceptance, does it? It just feels like we got away with something. Like showing up at noon to a well when no one else is there. But imagine if somebody knew everything about you. The stuff that you have so skillfully managed to hide from others. The parts of you that are so ugly that it would be absolutely horrific if somebody knew it. The parts of you that actually make you hate yourself. It's that inner voice that condemns you. And I think what Jesus is saying is, I know it all. None of that is hidden from me. And yet, because of what I did on the cross, I make a way for you to be forgiven of all of that and enter into relationship with me. This is the joy of salvation that this woman discovered that day at the well. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. And yet, nevertheless, I am invited into his kingdom, into his love, into his acceptance. This is the salvation that Jesus offers us. I'll just close with this and we'll wrap up. I have all my life hated dentists. I'm sorry, because I know we have some dentists at our church. But I have had so many traumatic experiences with dentists. It starts way back in Korea when I used to get my cavities drilled without any Novocaine. And it was like pain that I had never experienced in my life. And it didn't get better when I got to America. It's just so many of my most excruciating moments of pain happened at a dentist office. So that by the time I became an adult, I think I literally had a clinical phobia of dentists. And so I'll confess something to you. It was very, you know, embarrassing to me. Is I went almost a good 15 years of my life not seeing a dentist. Okay, doesn't make me feel good that they're gasps, but it's okay. And it's not that I didn't need to see a dentist, because my teeth are a mess. It's just that I would rather let my teeth rot than experience the pain of a dentist drill. And just like a year or two ago, I said, this is insane. Like, I got to see a dentist. And so I went to see Jane Ma, you know. She's on staff with the children's ministry. She's also a dentist. And I wrote her, I think, a long email forewarning her. Said, you might be shocked at what you see. And I don't know how to describe that experience of driving up there to her office. And then just how unbelievably difficult it was for me to open my mouth. You know what I'm saying? Because she's going to see it all. Everything that I try to hide from others, she's going to see it all. And what I can see is she was unbelievably gentle and gracious, because in that way, in that moment, I felt like I had exposed my greatest shame. And yet, I was waiting for her to go, you know, she saw my teeth. But she was like, okay. if you know Jane, she's just very friendly, very loving, and she took care of me. And it's still not done. There's actually, she, you know, I'm sure she hears this. She's going to say, yeah, we're just at the start of what needs to be done. But I think that captures a lot of how we feel, isn't it? Is there's this deep sense of shame of things that we don't want anyone to know about. And I think what God is saying is, I can't heal you of what you won't even acknowledge is there. And I get that there's so much shame wrapped up in acknowledging that. But the path to healing, the path to salvation, cuts right through our brokenness. And Jesus doesn't ask us to name that pain because he's cruel, but because his love can heal the deepest wounds inside of our hearts. Let's pray.